Well, before we open the Word of God together, let's take a few moments to pray now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you for who you are. You are a loving and a merciful and a gracious God who has never and will never compromise your glory and your righteousness and your justice. It is because of this you sent the Lord Jesus to live for us and keep your law in every respect, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. And then he did go to the cross, and he bore our burdens and sorrows and sins and offenses and violations of your law. He bore them in his body on the tree. You poured your wrath out upon him that should have rightfully come to us. And then he went to the tomb and was laid in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day. He has ascended to your right hand and intercedes for us. And because of these glorious truths, we now call you our Father. We stand accepted in your sight, justified by the blood of Christ, kept by your power for your glory. And as we draw near to your throne now, we ask that you would help us to see and understand the truth of your word, that our hearts would be renewed and revived, our minds would be refreshed and renewed as well, as we remember and rejoice in the truth of your word. Lord, we do lift up our country. We ask that you would give mercy to those that don't know you, that you would continue to withhold judgment that should flood this country and this world. The world does not know you, is what your word says. And we need your spirit to break through dead hearts and bring life, and blinded eyes and bring sight. And we ask that it would begin this day. I pray for not only our time here at Southside, but all the ones that are preaching or will preach around the world today, that there would be a refreshed sense and desire to proclaim the unadulterated, unmodified truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That lives would be changed. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I will ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We will pick back up today at verse 21 and read a little bit longer section and go down to verse 32. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. And read down to verse 32. And just for the sake of my own self, we'll stay seated today. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21. And in case anybody doesn't know, I think probably everybody. I had surgery Friday, in case you didn't know, that's why I said that. So, just so you know. Verse 21. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We ended the text last week with Jesus being led out to be crucified. We see that there at the very end of verse 20. And you and I can only imagine how weak Jesus probably was physically. Likely he has been up with no sleep well over 24 hours by this point. He had been moved from monkey trial to monkey trial, a kangaroo court where he was literally taken from place to place very quickly. Not only that, but he had been scourged. If you remember, that is where they pull somebody around a pole, make their back very taut, and they take a cat of nine tails. It was a shorter handle with leather straps often, with rock, bone, glass, sharp instruments protruding from the leather straps. They would sling it into the person's back and yank, oftentimes killing people by the scourging. You can imagine the injury to his back. That not being up over, or not getting any sleep, being up over this long, undoubtedly he was absolutely exhausted. So as they make their way from the palace out to where they are going to crucify him, he is carrying his own crossbeam, is what most commentators believe. They already had the vertical beam in place. They carried their crossbeam. He is undoubtedly too weak to do this. He probably stumbles. We don't know that explicitly, but I don't have any problem imagining that. And so they find this man, Simon of Cyrene, verse 21. He was coming into the city from the country. Likely he's a Jew. Likely he is coming to observe the Passover. And they take him and compel him to carry the cross beam. Now it specifies he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Many commentators believe this is the same Rufus that I believe is mentioned in Romans. So possibly he comes to know Christ in a saving way through all of this. Maybe not at this point, but subsequently. Again, this is a speculation. But they make this man carry this crossbeam out to where Jesus is going to be crucified. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha. In Aramaic, that is the term. Now, I'm going to read you some comments on this. Matthew Henry said that it was called the place of the skull. You see that there in verse 22 in parentheses. Because, and this is a quote, some think because of the heads of the malefactors that were cut off there. So they believe people may have been beheaded there. Therefore, they called it the place of the skull. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that Golgotha, a Greek translation of an Aramaic word meaning the place of the skull, the word we oftentimes refer to as Calvary, he was led to Calvary, comes from the Latin Vulgate, rendering Calvaria, which is a variation of Calva, and Calva means a skull. Golgotha was a rounded, rocky knoll, not a hill or a mountain, and it vaguely resembles the shape of a human skull. I've seen pictures, and I was going to say, Frankie may know, she got to probably see it firsthand. Many believe it was called the place of the skull because of the shape there. I've seen pictures, and so there are two differing opinions. It was located outside of Jerusalem, but there's not specific place known. Some say it's likely near the church there, the well-known church. Others don't know. They just say it's not absolutely certain. The main thing I want us to consider, and we're going to move through this and then bring some application at the end, but notice they take him outside of Jerusalem. Now, this is an important fact when they lead him away from the city. It's important because when you go back to the Old Testament, once a year, they would have the High Day of Atonement. And there you would have the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with blood to sprinkle for his own sins and the sins of the people. But then they would also take a second animal. You and I know the animal would be a goat. We have a term we refer to as a scapegoat. That is the person that takes the blame. And literally it comes from this idea of they would take the goat out to the wilderness. They would lay their hands on the head of the goat, confess their sin, and drive the goat out into the wilderness. That symbolically took the sin away from the people. They would lead the goat so far out away that the goat would never find its way back. And so that was a visual representation of what Jesus would do when he came. The bodies of the sacrificed animals also would be taken outside of Jerusalem for disposal. And so death and the sin for which the animals would sacrifice were taken away so not as to contaminate the people. Now listen to the words of Hebrews 13. Because in this we have a beautiful picture of these words. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now listen. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." So we have a beautiful picture of the Old Testament ritual being fulfilled in Christ, who was crucified outside of the city as he bore the sin and the shame of his people. He was driven away from the people to the place where criminals would be put to death and bodies would be burned. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you and I, as those who follow, must be willing to endure the scorn of the world and the rejection of the world. Let us be willing to go to him outside the camp. It says in verse 23 of our text, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So at this point, we've got Jesus now on the cross, and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this was a combination. The wine and the myrrh, especially with the myrrh, was often used to deaden the effects of the pain and agony. Some believe it may have been an act of mercy. Others believe it may have just simply been an act of ridicule. But either way, Jesus would not lessen what he had to endure. He refused it. He did not want anything that was going to take away from the pain and the suffering of bearing the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He would go through the fire fully aware and willing to endure the cup of God's wrath in full. Beloved, that was the wrath of everyone that would come to him, come to the Father through him. If you know Christ, he bore your sins and mine. He was stripped and he was nailed to the cross. And in verse 24, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. The soldiers took his clothing and cast lots for it. Now, most commentators believe he was absolutely without clothing or at best very minimal clothing. This was to also heighten the shame and the mockery. I mean, think about this. If this is you being paraded before people to be an object of mocking, it is one thing if you're fully clothed, but think of being completely exposed. This was absolutely demeaning. But it was also a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22:18, these words appear in that psalm. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Every detail of Jesus' life and death was meant to fulfill the Scripture. Everything prophesied about Jesus came to pass perfectly, including the very promise and prophecy that His clothing would be gambled for, and it was written 1,000 years approximately before Jesus ever went to the cross. Now, for you and for me, that should give us full confidence that everything God promises in His Word will come to pass. It is absolutely sure and secure for our faith. And so we see here at verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified Him. Now, commentators believe that Mark is counting off of the Roman system of time, which began at 6 in the morning. So 6 plus the third hour would be 9 o'clock. It's 9 a.m. by the time they get Jesus to the cross. And the crucifixion was not meant to be a quick way of death. Sometimes crucifixions could last 2 or 3 days. The person would be nailed to the cross and they would hang down. And you can imagine as they hung down, they would be grasping and gasping for breath, but they could push up with their legs and they could get air in their lungs. It was meant to be slow. It was meant to be torturous. But the problem here is the next day was the Sabbath day. And so Jesus would die before the Sabbath. And as we know, as we will go through this text and compare it with the others, when they come to see if they're still alive, they're going to break his legs. That's often how they sped up the process, because if your legs were broken, you couldn't push up for air. But as they come to kill Jesus, they find he's already dead. He's dead in 6 hours. We know this already, so it's not really a spoiler for us. But his crucifixion would last for 6 hours. But here, it's at the beginning. It's 9 a.m. Verse 26 says that they put an inscription of the charge against him, and it reads, "The King of the Jews." Now, we know that the other gospel tell us the Jews didn't like this. What the Jews wanted, especially the chief priests, they wanted it to say, "He says, I am the King of the Jews," because they rejected him as the king. But if you remember, Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. I mean, you can bribe me into making me crucify him, but I'm not changing what I wrote." We know it was written in 3 languages, right? It was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek. Hebrew for the Jews, Latin because that was the language of the Roman kingdom, and it was written in Greek because that was the common language. So this inscription here, "King of the Jews," on the cross of one who has been treated as a criminal, as he hung on the cross, an object of derision. A king was counted among the robbers, it says. Notice verse 27. "And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Now Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." Now, older manuscripts, like the manuscripts used for for the ESV or the New American Standard, they don't contain verse 28. So if you're reading out of the King James, you saw when I was reading earlier, the older manuscripts don't have verse 28, so it didn't contain it. But yours may have it. You may have brackets around it. That's why the difference of the reading. This verse is quoted from Isaiah 53:12. If you have that verse in the King James or the New King James, so that's just an explanation of why the discrepancy there. But notice here it says in verse 27, "He was crucified with 2 robbers. Now you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Barabbas. Remember, it described Barabbas in no uncertain terms. He's a murderer. He was a scoundrel, to use our language. But I also referenced John's gospel, I believe it was, that identified him as a robber. So likely these two criminals were arrested along with Barabbas, and they were going to be executed together. So when Jesus goes to the place that was originally designed for the robber Barabbas, here's the innocent, spotless Lamb of God being treated as if he's one of these two robbers. A picture of him taking our sin upon him. We see here the cold hearts on display of the people. Notice verse 29. And those who passed by derided him. Now, I always, growing up, had this picture that Jesus was way up in the air, but most commentators believe the crosses really weren't up that high. He may have just been out of the reach. He's probably a little bit lower, so the mocking and derision wouldn't have been, they wouldn't have needed to holler way up at him. He was probably not that far above them. It was close enough that he could hear these derogatory comments. Now, there is a high likelihood that these are the same people that about a week earlier, as he came in on the back of a donkey, were screaming what? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But a week later, listening to the chief priests and the Jews, what are they saying? You did everything for everybody else. You were going to tear down the temple. Well, let's see you come down now. They're wagging their heads. They're heaping insults upon him. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry again. At that very time, when they should have been, according to the duty of their place, presiding in the public devotions, were they here venting their malice against the Lord Jesus. Yet these were the men that seemed so zealous for the temple and condemned Christ for speaking against it. Note, there are many who pretend to be for the church, who yet care not how seldom they go to church. So just because somebody claims to be a Christian, just because somebody claims to love the Lord or claims to go to church, doesn't necessarily make it so. They deride him about his condition. Notice it says, save yourself, come down from the cross, verse 30. They deride him. They misunderstood his words about the temple. Remember in John 2, he's talking about his body. But they think he's talking about this massive structure. They said, save yourself, come down from there. Their temporary embrace has turned to heaping open shame upon him. Now the term derided, you see that there at verse 29? The term literally is the term for blaspheme or speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. Think about that. To blaspheme, to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. It would be like somebody always saying, OMG, short for Oh My God. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. How easily do you and I say things flippantly, even if it's not that, we so flippantly say things. They derided him. They didn't understand the weight of their words. And here are the chief priests, verse 31. They've gotten their way. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, that's the anointed one, the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They said, if you are truly who you say you are, if you've had the power to raise people from the dead, which He's done, if you've had the power to give sight to the blind, which He's done, if you have power to heal and cleanse the leper, which He's done, and give speech to the dumb and hearing to the deaf, if you can do all of those things, come down now. You can't save yourself. They're mocking Him. They deny that He has inherent power from God in His relationship with the Father. They said, if you'll just come down, if you're really the rightful heir of David and the King of Israel, we'll believe. Just come down from the cross. We'll believe. And then we see lastly, verse 32, the end. Those who were crucified with Him also reviled Him. Now here, these two men being put to death rightfully, and they want so much to identify with the rest of the people that they even begin to revile Jesus and mock Jesus, and they've forgotten they are going to die the exact same way that Jesus is dying. Painfully, agonizingly. Now, what are some application points for us? You see, we walked through the text, not really trying to break it up, but I do want to spend some time on some application and call your attention to some passages of Scripture. Three things I want to share. First, just to remind us, here is Jesus as He rejects the wine and the myrrh. He's not going to let anything hinder His suffering. He didn't fight against being arrested. He didn't open His mouth when He's accused, as He's mocked, as He's derided, as He's laughed at. He doesn't revile in return. Beloved, we see here Jesus willingly laying down His life for the sheep. John 10, He said, the great and good shepherd lays His life down for the sheep. What does the hireling do? The hireling runs when he sees danger. But the shepherd, the good shepherd, willingly lays His life down for the sheep. You understand, if you and I are going to be saved and reconciled to the Father, you must come to Him through the Lord Jesus. It must be through the one and only Good Shepherd. Why is that? Because He is the one that bore our sin. He is the one that bore our shame. But He did it willingly. He didn't fight. He didn't run. He didn't hide. He submitted His will to the will of the Father. He left heaven. He came to earth. He took on flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, is what the Bible says. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, is what the Bible says. Even when He went to John the Baptist, remember when He goes to the Jordan and John the Baptist says, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to latch your sandal. Jesus said, suffer it for now, John. You don't get it right now and you don't have to get it right now. But what you have to do is allow me to identify with my sheep in every single way imaginable. Beloved, do you understand He was willing to carry out the will of the Father and He embraced it? What does that say about us when we're not willing to do the things in life that we know are right? When we put people, when we put objects, when we put other things in front of our devotion to the Lord. And yet, notice what the Lord Jesus was willing to do. 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3:16. How do we know what love looks like? He willingly laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Listen to a passage I've read not that long ago, but I'll read it again. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and following. We do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason, I love this, listen, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now that is a glorious passage, but just to call attention to a few things, did you hear what it says here? He says, it was fitting for Him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is Christ and Christ's children, are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now stop and let that sink in. How many of you have been perfect today? How many of you have been perfect this week? How many of you would have no problem with us if we could extracting all of your thoughts and desires and putting them upon a PowerPoint projection up here? Be willing to do that. Or your words. Why? Because you'd say, I'd be ashamed for everybody to know what goes through my mind sometimes. God already knows. Christ already knows. That's why Jesus had to come be the author of our salvation. Beloved, if Jesus has already paid for our sins and we are already clothed with the righteousness of Christ, He is not ashamed of us. What glorious truth. In the gospel we have no shame. He has taken it. Notice, I also read, and go back and read, Hebrews 2, 9 to 18. That's a passage. I'm not going to give you time to look it up. You might try, but I'm going to comment a couple more things and be done. But it says that since we have flesh and blood, He partook of flesh and blood, that through death, His death, He rendered powerless the evil one, Satan.
You understand anything in this life that comes against us, whether it is people or whether it is sickness or whether it is cancer or COVID or anything else, the worst it can do is take our earthly life, which is going to end one day anyway. But it cannot condemn us to hell. Why? Because Jesus already died in our place. And if we truly believe that, then we're also going to believe Philippians 1. To live is Christ, and yet to die is gain. It's gain. That's why we don't have to fear. Should we be wise? Yes. If you've got the flu, I don't want you hugging on me. I don't want you breathing on me. But if I get it, you know what? God's sovereign. Is He not? Has He ceased to be sovereign? When we look at what all is going on in this world, do we get concerned? Yes. Do we know what's going to happen tomorrow or after November the 4th or 6th or whatever day election day is? No. But you know what? God is still on His throne. And we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be filled with anxiety. Because Jesus has already taken care of the worst. And He is our faithful and merciful High Priest. Why? Because He was made like us in all things except sin, because He needed to offer propitiation for our sins. And now, whenever we are tempted, He's already suffered it, and He stands ready to give us aid. What a glorious truth. You know how He did it all? Through what we've already read. He willingly came and suffered all of this that rightfully was ours. Secondly, Jesus, the only perfect man, or you could say person, to ever live, was mocked, slandered, misunderstood, lied about, plotted against by the religious leaders and others. The Bible says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him because their deeds were wicked. They loved darkness more than the light. Now, if they did that to Jesus, how do you think they're going to embrace those who follow Christ? Those of us who are not perfect. Those who do fall short. Those who do struggle with sin. Do you think the world is going to love us if we seek to walk with Christ? No. Listen to just a few passages. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Listen. If they have called the master of the house, that is Christ, Beelzebul, that is the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? You hear what he's saying? He's saying this. If you want the favor of the world and the applause of the world and the acceptance of the world, you cannot be my disciples. Because if they've called me the master of the house, the only one with perfection, never sinned, never said an unrighteous, unjust, unholy thing, if they call me the prince of demons, what do you think they're going to do to you? Listen to again the words out of John 15. We read them earlier. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Now listen. He's referring back to Matthew. He says, remember what I've already told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now let me tell you what's going on right now in the church today. Okay? Because, and when I say the church, I don't mean Southside, Cochrane. I mean the church as a whole, especially in the United States of America. Leaders of many churches in our country are so eager to get the applause of the world that they have embraced the world's message. There are many in our own denomination right now, and I've heard them, that are saying things like, don't be a one-issue voter. This November, don't be a one-issue voter. Now, you know what the one issue they're talking about. Don't be somebody that only votes on the idea of abortion. Babies being murdered. Don't let that be your only thing. But by all means, never's going to vote for anybody that endures racism. Because racism is the unpardonable sin. Now, when we talk about racism, let's understand what is being propagated. Because if you have hatred in your heart because of the color of somebody's skin, you're a racist. Thank you, somebody. Who's the one that made you white? Did you have anything to do with that? No. Who's the one that made somebody Hispanic? Did you have anything to do with that? No. Did they have anything to do with that? No. Who's the one that made people darker, lighter? Did you have anything at all to do with that? No. If you hate someone simply on the basis of their skin color, then that makes you a racist, period, full stop. But what is being propagated right now about racism is, if you're white, you're a racist, period. Because you are part of a system that is inherently, systemically racist. And the only way you can get out of that is you have to become anti-racist, mean, denounce your whiteness, and fight for the rights of people of color. Because people of color cannot be racist because they have more melanin in your skin than you are. Now that's seriously being advocated. Listen, I don't care if you're black and you hate white people, you're a racist. If you're white and you hate black people, you're a racist. Okay? If you're American and you hate any other nationality, simply because they're another nationality, you've got race problems. It's called sin. Okay? That's what it is. But you see, what is being advocated is, you can't have anything to do with that. But don't be a one-issue voter on murdering babies. What you and I must do is stand up for the truth, no matter who wants to hear it and who doesn't want to hear it. Sin is sin. Whether it is racism, whether it is murdering babies, whether it is undoing the nuclear family or anything else, we need to stand on what the Bible says. And I don't care if that's popular or unpopular. I don't have to stand in front of you or anyone else to be judged on the great day. I've got to stand before the Lord. As do you. So I don't care about being embraced by anybody in our denomination. I don't care about being embraced by anybody in our culture. I want to stand before the Lord one day and say, you know, you messed your life up in many ways, but you always stood for the truth when you preached the word. That's what I want to hear. Amen? That's what we need to hear. And not fight and clamor to hear the world say, oh, we love you, well done. I don't want that. Jesus said, if the world loves you, it is because you're one of their own. It's not because you're standing for the truth. Those aren't my words. That's what Jesus said. Lastly, faith, true, when I say faith, I mean true faith. Okay? True, biblical, saving faith is not built upon miracles and signs. It's not. Now notice again, look at that, look at verse 31. So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. If you do that, we will see it, we'll believe it." No, they will not. They won't. You know why they won't? Because they have it in 3 years. You remember when he would heal people? You know what they would say? Only way he does that is by the power of Beelzebul. He's the only power of the devil. That's the only way he does these miracles. Remember what Jesus said? Hey guys, good thinking. A house divided against itself, what? Can't stand. You better be careful, he says, when you attribute the working of the Holy Spirit to the power of the devil. That's the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme with that much light. You know how else we know they would not believe? Remember what happened when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus had been in the tomb so long, he had begun decomposing. And he raised him from the dead. And you know what these same Pharisees and scribes said? Well, not only now do we have to kill Jesus, we got to take Lazarus out too. Do you honestly think if Jesus would have come down from the cross, they would have seen and believed? No. You could see all of the miracles in the world. Remember the generation that came out of Egypt? Walked through the Red Sea on dry ground? Manna from heaven saw all the mighty plagues in Egypt. Why didn't they make it into the promised land? You know what the book of Hebrews says? They did not believe. So when somebody says, "Just show me a miracle and sign, I'll believe." No, they won't. No, they won't. They'll come up with an explanation and explain it away. You know what it'll be like? Well, you see, everything around us came from nothing. That's about the height of stupidity and foolishness. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. To believe everything came from nothing is absolutely illogical. It's illogical. But yet what happens? We'll explain it away. Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you've ever heard this. I saw a clip one time. He is probably the most rabid atheist in the world today. Richard Dawkins had no problem attributing creation to aliens. But he said, no way did a God do this. And I just scratched my head the first time I heard that, after I got off the floor laughing. Beloved, just because a miracle is done does not guarantee somebody's going to believe. Take this text down and look it up later. You know it well. It's one of Jesus' parables about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus that died. Luke 16:29-31. Remember, Jesus talked about the rich man in Hades wanting to send back Lazarus to tell his family. Because if somebody goes back from the dead and proclaims the truth, my family will believe and won't come to this place. Listen to what Abraham said there. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And what is he saying? They've got the Bible, right? They've got the Old Testament. They got the Word of God. And he said, "No, my father Abraham, but if somebody goes back from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, listen, these are the words of Jesus attributed to Abraham in this parable. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The exact same thing with Lazarus. And listen, it's going to be the exact same thing when Jesus rises from the dead later in the book of Acts. What does this call attention to? The sufficiency of the Word of God in all areas of life. When you and I give the Word of God to someone, the Holy Spirit honors that. We don't have to be the greatest logician to know logic backwards and forwards. We don't have to be the greatest apologist. That is someone that defends the faith. If you and I know the Word of God and speak the Word of God in its truth, we trust the Holy Spirit to take that and apply it to the lives of people. Listen to what Romans 10 says. You've heard this passage many times. Romans 10. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without what? A preacher. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So finish this with me. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith what? Comes. It's a gift. Right? For by grace are you saved through, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. One last passage and we're done. The sufficiency of the Word and the sufficiency of what God has done for us. Listen to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 2 to the beginning of verse 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Listen to this. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Beloved, if you want confidence, don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself, because you're going to let yourself down. Don't look at me. I promise you, I'm going to let you down. You look at the finished work of Christ and the Word of God, and you'll never be let down. Peter said, God has already granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the precious promises of the Word of God. Paul said in Ephesians 1, He has blessed us with every, so you don't know that text the way you should. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Our problem isn't that we lack. Our problem is that we don't believe and appropriate the blessings He's already given us in Christ. Instead, what do we want? We search for experiences. You're talking to a recovered addict, not one that always wants experiences. When I say addict now, I'm not talking about drugs or anything, drinking. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about one who always searches for another experience. I want to have a great experience. I go to a conference. I want to come away fired up. I want an experience. And it would last a little while, and then it would wane. And when it went away, you know what? Oh, something's wrong with me. I just don't have that joy. I don't have that zeal. I don't have that fire. What do I need to do to get it back? I need to do something to get it back. And it was experience, and feelings. And praise the Lord in His mercy. He sent people to teach me, quit looking at you. Look outside of you to Jesus Christ. He has already done the work you need done. And it doesn't change. It is perfect. It is finished. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades. But what remains forever? The Word of God. Do you know that Word? Do you know that Lord? Do you know that Savior? Let's pray.